All right, we're going to talk about the forerunner message, introduction and overview briefly today. And the plan is for the next 3 weeks, so four total, looking at the messenger and the messenger calling. So letter A, the messenger calling is to prepare people spiritually to receive the Lord's leadership by making straight a spiritual highway of truth for God. It's applicable at Jesus' first and second coming. God is raising up messengers via speaking, singing, writing, sharing, social media, acting, mothering, fathering, shepherding, small groups, coffee dates, so on and so forth. Dinners at houses with Holy Spirit-inspired discussions. Okay? Say preparation. Say preparation. The forerunner is about preparing. Okay? It's not too complicated. It's actually not too confusing. And there's a host of passages in the Word of God that help us prepare. And the forerunner familiarizes himself or herself with those passages so they can speak clearly, calmly, plainly, and with conviction and declare those truths and live that lifestyle to help others prepare. Prepare. I mean, it's right there in Isaiah 40, verse 3, which is the premier. There's several premier passages related to the forerunner ministry, but it is one of the premier passages, and it starts with what? Prepare. Prepare the way of the Lord. In Luke 1:17, the angel Gabriel is talking about John the Baptist and says he will what? Make ready a people, what? Prepared for the Lord. And then Matthew 11, Jesus said of John the Baptist, "Behold, somebody's child. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way for you." So we have three passages right there that are talking about preparation. Prepare, prepare, prepare. Because these unique dynamics, unprecedented dynamics throughout all of human history are bearing down on the planet to create the optimum environment. The optimum environment for what? For you to respond in wholehearted love, for me to respond in wholehearted love, and for us to help our neighbor respond in wholehearted love. It's the only thing that the Lord cares about, is to getting the human heart to give him what they were created to give him, which is walking out the first commandment. And we have this big assumption, particularly in the West, that wholehearted love would be most easily produced if he would just give us what we want. And then for sure, gratitude would ensue. And the testimony of the Word of God is like there's a measure of that where he demonstrates his Father of lights, every good and perfect gift comes from him. There's a measure of that. But the overarching banner is that the depravity of man actually has this massive propensity in the midst of supernatural, God-ordained provision to grumble and complain. Starting with the garden. That's the proof. He gave everything. And the human heart says, "But I want something different." Okay, so we have this fallacy, this assumption that more people would love God if God would just do more. And the Lord's like, actually, no, I fed the 5,000. As soon as I stop feeding them, they leave. As soon as I start talking about you have to partake of my flesh, they're like, that's a hard saying. And a few remain. So the Lord will increase provision. He will do all the things we're asking him to do. That is one of the ways we fall in love with him. But one of the other ways, which we seldom talk about in the West, is his nearness and his provision in the midst of pressure and trials. So he uses trials and pressures to get you to lean, to get me to lean, to get us to ask different questions, that it's not about our money, it's not about our comfort, and it's not about our honor. Because we have underlying ambition that's not of God. There's godly ambition, and then we have this underlying current of ambition, all of us as humans, that crave more money, more comfort, and more honor. And it's fighting against our ability to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So he's going, I'm trying to tell you and show you those things now so that you can align with me in a greater way. So then I can lavish my affection and approval over you in this great exchange that's going to take place as he returns. So the privilege of walking out belief when we can't see. So we are in this window of great privilege called the life of faith. Believing with the eyes of our heart, not the eyes of our eyes, our natural eyes. So the Lord is creating this optimal environment, which is his divine breaking in of supernatural provision while simultaneously increasing the pressure on the whole world. B, God is establishing the optimum environment for his people to walk in love and purity. God uses the least severe means, we've all heard this before, to bring the greatest number of people to the deepest level of love. The least severe means. What the devil means for evil, God will use for good to train his people. John the Baptist. We're going to look at John the Baptist over the next few weeks as the Isaiah 40 down payment. John the Baptist was raised up by God as a messenger to proclaim the coming of the Lamb, repentance of sins, and turning hearts of fathers to their children to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He was the down payment of the Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and Malachi 4 and a model for what the Lord wants for messengers before his return. Who is familiar with Malachi 3, particularly Malachi 4? He's the one who was sent to turn hearts of the fathers to their children. How many of us have a dynamic link between the forerunner preparation ministry and turning hearts of fathers to their children? This is one of his functions. There was a question a long, long time ago in the FC building during a Q&A time. And I don't remember who this lady was, but she asked the question because she was in turmoil about some things. And her question, the gist of her question was, how do we balance the forerunner ministry and family? And I appreciated her question, but I was saddened by her question because it revealed a way of thinking in regards to the forerunner ministry and family that she was wrestling through. Because she was putting John the Baptist and family at odds. And in her own soul, she was like, how do we do both? John the Baptist, the forerunner, came to strengthen what? Families. And if we see a contradiction between the two, we lack understanding. Because families need to be strengthened to prepare. So there's a dynamic link between my fathering and preparation. Does that make sense? So they are glove in hand. They're intertwined, forerunner and turning hearts of the fathers to the children. If there's a father whose heart is not turned to his children, he is not ready to meet the father. He is not ready for that conversation. If there is a father who is narcissistic and has built his own world, an old empire, whether it's big or small, just in his own world, and he cares little and gives no regard to the gifts that the Lord has given him, that man is not prepared for what is coming. So the Lord's going to send messengers that's going to help that man get things straight before he has to have that conversation with the Lord. They go hand in hand. John the Baptist is the model. So he's not just the guy in history. He's actually what the Lord wants out of thousands. So we're going to spend the next few weeks looking specifically at John the Baptist. Okay? And we're going to use, look at D. What I did is I asked five questions. Okay? And then I begin to read Matthew 3, Matthew 11, John 1 and 3, Luke 1 and 3 and 7, and Mark 1. Okay? And I had my little chart over here, and I was reading, and I was looking for specific things. I was looking about what is said about John the Baptist's lifestyle, and when I came across something that described his lifestyle in from these passages, moved it over. Question two, what does Jesus say about John the Baptist in these passages? Question three, what do others say about John the Baptist? Question four, what does John the Baptist say about himself? And then question five, what did John the Baptist actually proclaim? Okay? So the following is the result of that little exercise I did. Okay, so we're going to go through each one of those questions and just look at the passages rather simply. And then next week, we'll actually slow down and look at just the descriptions and elaborate on that. And then the following week, we'll look in about what Jesus said about John the Baptist. And then the following week, we'll look at the message, okay, and elaborate on that as well. Okay, that's where we're going. The description of the forerunner, the fasted lifestyle. Matthew 3, 1. He came what? Where? He's preaching in the wilderness. He fulfilled that Isaiah 40 prophecy and was the voice crying out in the wilderness. The wilderness in biblical times was the place of testing, encounter with God, and dependence on Him. It stripped away human supports and revealed both human weakness and God's provision. That's why so many key biblical figures, Moses, Israel, Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jesus, had defining moments there. He came preaching where? In the wilderness. The wilderness was a place of provision and dependence. So are we reaching for the place of dependency in our ministries? Doesn't mean we have to move down the road, but it is a heart posture. It is the opposite of seeker friendly. It is the opposite. People had to travel to him. It was hot. He was not going, how can I make people A, B, and C so they'll come back? He is the opposite of the modern approach. He preached in the wilderness. That's where he preached. That's where he lived. What did he eat? He ate locusts and honey. This is found in Matthew 3 and Mark 1. John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey because they were simple wilderness foods provided directly by God. His diet was an expression of his dependence on the Lord and a separation from worldly excess. It was his daily bread, quite literally. Not literally bread, but his daily provision. He actually walked out, you know, hey, when you pray, pray this way. Give us this day. John the Baptist did these things. And manna from heaven. In the back of my brain the whole time, when we'll get there, Jesus says what of John the Baptist? Do we know? He's the greatest man ever born of a woman. And so I'm going, why? Why? Because the invitation for you and for me is to do the same. He's preaching in the wilderness. He's eating locust honey, eating locust and honey. And he's saying no to the seduction of the world to appeal to your appetite and cravings. Much like that of Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1. Look more at that next week. See, we underestimate the power of the appetite. One of Israel's problems in the wilderness was their appetite and cravings. This led them to complain and accuse, though they were in the midst of supernatural provision. Numbers 11, later when they got tired of manna and longed for Egypt's variety. Now the mixed multitude who were among them, what? Yielded to intense craving. This was then, but this is the future too. This is going to happen. People will yield to intense craving of all sorts. And quite literally are going to sell their eternal destiny to get it. And John the Baptist is going, I'll have no part of that system. And it's yours and mine's invitation to go, I'll have no part of that system. In Exodus 16, 2, this is not on the notes, they say, I wish we would have just died by the hand of the Lord, by the full plate, basically. At least in Egypt, we had food. Out here, it's just fallen from the sky. D. Paul exhorts the church to follow example and weeps for those that are enemies of the cross. And then it's this phrase, whose God is their belly. Like, you wouldn't necessarily link those two things. Brethren, let's read it. Philippians 3, 17 through 19. Brethren, join in following my example. John the Baptist could say the same thing. Join my example. And note those who so walk, as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Again, just one qualifier. This is not about diet and exercise, and I'm not even talking about that, okay? This is not about enjoying a good hamburger, okay? The Lord likes that kind of stuff too, okay? But this is about having an idol that we can easily fall into and the seduction that is prevalent throughout all of history and will increase in the future. And we want to work the muscle where we will not be seduced through our bellies. So where did he preach? The wilderness. What did he eat? daily bread. And then what did he wear? Camel's hair with the belt around his waist. That's in Matthew 3 and Mark 1. Okay, in each area of his life, John the Baptist rejects the comfort and honor the world has to offer. His clothing was in direct contrast to those of the Pharisees. The Pharisees made their garments longer and more noticeable than the others, a way of showing superior devotion. Instead of wearing their tassels as a humble reminder of God's commands, they exaggerated them to attract attention and gain religious status in the eyes of others. They were really doing that. Matthew 23:5, but all their works they do to what? They make their, somebody say that word for me. Phylacteries. Broad, what is that? Anybody know? I looked it up. I have forgotten. We're going to come back to that next week. It's a little teaser. And enlarge the border of their garment. They're actually making their garments bigger, quite literally, to appear more religious. And John the Baptist is like, I won't even put on that garment. I'm going to wear camel's skin. And it's not about there's magic in the camel skin. Because if that became the religious standard, then he would be wearing the tassels. It's not about what. It's about the heart posture and why. Okay? We don't need to go, you know, put on a potato sack. Okay? That's not what the Lord is asking. But the Lord does want us aware of the honor that we pursue in the midst of actually our attire. Jesus shows up on the scene and says, do not worry about what? What you will eat, what you will drink, and what you will wear. What does John the Baptist show up and do? I'm not worried about what I'm going to eat. I'm not worried about what I'm going to drink. And I'm not worried about what I'm wearing. And Jesus looks at him and goes, greatest man. He gets it. He understands it. Okay? Because Jesus is addressing, do not worry about what you eat and drink and wear. There is a don't worry about that you're going to starve component. Okay? But there's also a fellowship component that we worry about food in regards. There's also a comfort component, right? That we worry more about food in the West, not particularly in this room, not so much that we will starve, but that we won't have the right food. We don't worry about going unclothed. Jesus is not necessarily talking about don't worry that you won't have any clothes. He's saying don't worry that you won't have the right clothes. Because right clothes symbolize what? Status. It's about honor more than actual nakedness or clothing. These guys were going for honor in their clothing. And Jesus says don't worry about what you wear. For the sake of honor and applause before men.
The black three with the box, they want their forehead.
Thank you.
And it's to remind themselves of the command.
Yes. Thank you. They made it bigger. It's like huge. Yeah. John the Baptist, I just feel like it just responds to the simplicity of what Jesus has said. And he gets it before Jesus has said it. He's not worried about what he will eat, what he will drink, and what he will wear. F, John the Baptist's lifestyle screams, life is more than what you eat, what you drink, and what you wear. Life is more than comfort and honor, people. That's what he's saying. Life is more than comfort and honor. His lifestyle. We'll look more at his lifestyle next week. What Jesus says about the forerunner, John the Baptist. He's more than a prophet in Matthew 11. And then in Matthew 11:11, what does he say? greatest man ever born of a woman. So Jesus defines greatness. And we all have a longing for what? Greatness. That is put in us by God. That we can't repent of, but we can for sure try to satisfy out of bounds. John the Baptist is the roadmap to go after that longing in bounds. I did a youth session at a camp in 2023, summer of 2023, and we talked about the goat. Okay, and that's what who's the goat? Goat means greatest of all time. If you watch any sports at all, they're always debating who's the goat. You know, so we started with basketball, and you know, and all the kids are arguing Jordan, LeBron, Kobe, and then we was like, okay, what about bands? Who's the goat of bands or singers or songwriters? And okay, then we asked the question, what makes them the goat? And it has to do with influence, championships, influence, power. And then I said, who's the goat person ever? And they're all like, well, Jesus. I'm like, no, of course, yes. But what if I told you Jesus said there's a goat? And they're like, what? And so we go to John the Baptist. And then we ask the question, why is he the goat? And it's in direct contrast to why these people are the goat. The value system is entirely different. And we have this in us more than we realize, because we're programmed this way from day one. From everything we watch and everything we read, and Jesus shows up on the scene and turns it all upside down and says, this is the greatest. This is the greatest. And you can satisfy that longing for greatness over here. This will actually always leave you wanting. Always. This is the testimony. B, this is the testimony of Jesus over John the Baptist's life. Jesus emphasized a new paradigm for greatness. Focus on being great in his sight rather than the sight of men. This greatness will be fully manifest in the age to come, not in this age. It will be based on our heart responses and not on our natural gifting and resources, and is thus available to all. We are not all equally talented, but we all have the equal opportunity to give Jesus what he wants. We are not all equally the same in intellect. No, I'm not calling you dumb, but we are not all the same. We are not all the same in physical appearance. We are not all the same in family upbringing. But we all have the same opportunity to give Jesus what he wants and step into a life that he calls great. Matthew 5:19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called what? Great. Right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever desires to become what? Great among you, let him be your servant. Who desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Jesus says John the Baptist was the greatest man ever born of a woman. To contrast that, what did the people of his day say about John the Baptist? Matthew 11:18. He has what? The Lord says greatest ever. Man says He has a demon. This is in direct contrast to Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist. The religious leaders of the day and all those pursuing a life of comfort and honor see John the Baptist's life and message as too extreme, unbalanced and unhealthy and ultimately inspired by demonic principalities. He has a demon. Jesus is like, no, that's the thing I want. Much like Mary pouring that alabaster jar and him going, leave her alone. Jesus is going, the greatest man ever born of a woman. Herod's wife and sister-in-law wanted to kill him. People get really, really violent when they run into a person who proclaims the fullness of the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom is not of this world. John the Baptist is not of this world. His entire lifestyle and message is in direct contrast to being of the world. Jesus makes it clear that those not of the world will be hated by the world. John 15, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. John the Baptist, Jesus' testimony of John the Baptist, greatest man ever born of a woman. Others' testimony, he has a demon. What does John the Baptist say about himself? Because he's the model. He says, he who comes after me is what? Mightier than I. This is the heart posture of the messenger. Not in exaggeration. He actually believes the stuff. He's not saying it because he wants to appear like he believes the stuff. He believes the stuff. He actually believes that Jesus is mightier than I. In John 1, we get more insight into the revelation John the Baptist had regarding Jesus as he says, he who comes after me is what? Preferred before me, for he what? He was before me. I don't know how John the Baptist knows the things he knows. I don't know how, because he's preaching on the incarnate, pre-incarnate Christ right now. John the Baptist had the revelation of the eternal Word who was in the beginning with God made flesh. John the Baptist is clear that Jesus is mightier than I. What else does John the Baptist say about himself? His sandals, I am not worthy to loose. I can't even carry his, I can't carry his shoes. That's the lowliest servant responsibility. And he's like, I'm not even worthy. And again, this is not hyperbole. This is his revelation because he knows himself. He too is a man that has sinned. John the Baptist is not Jesus, but he's still the greatest man ever born of a woman. So if it's available to him, it's available for you and me. B, this is not hyperbole for John the Baptist. This is his true heart posture. In first century Jewish culture, sandals were the dirtiest part of a person's clothing because walking on dusty, muddy, or manure-covered roads was normal. Untying or carrying someone's sandals was the task of the lowliest servant in the household. What else does John say, John the Baptist say? I am not the Christ. I'm just the voice. I am not the Christ. We may be like, well, duh, but if you're about money and honor and comfort and more followers, you can even say that with your mouth, but you are actually drawing men unto yourself. John the Baptist the whole time was like, I'm trying to get you to see him. I'm trying to get you to see him. I am not the Christ. And they're like, maybe you are. You're baptizing. Just like he's baptizing, and he's like, no, get it straight. These are guys that are following him. No, get it straight. I'm not that guy. That guy's that guy. I'm just the voice. You should go here. So much, the next one of the phrases is what? I got to get out of the picture. He's got to increase in your mind, in your heart, and I have to decrease in your mind and in your heart. I have too high of a position in your mind and in your heart. I believe, to his disciples. He's going, I got to get out of the way, and I'm going to send you to him. Go talk to him. Go ask him and ask him these things. And that's what his disciples do. He is constantly trying to get his disciples, his followers, to follow him. Don't follow me, follow him. D, he must increase, I must decrease. This is the heart posture of the friend of the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom is preoccupied with increasing the affection of the bride for the groom. In the previous verses, John the Baptist's disciples expressed concern that people were leaving the ministry of John the Baptist and following the other guy, that other guy's Jesus, baptizing. John the Baptist is like, that's the entire point, guys. The entire point is that my ministry decreases and that ministry over there increases. The whole time, guys, I'm trying to get you to connect to him. Last phrase he says, I have what? I have joy that is full. John the Baptist's source of full joy was the voice of the bridegroom. To hear Jesus' voice was the premier reward for John the Baptist. Much like Jesus, who is anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions, John the Baptist is filled with joy and delight. He is a happy man listening to the voice of the one with the oil of gladness. Jesus says, greatest man ever born of a woman. They say, demon. John says, not worthy to tie his shoes, but I'm happy. I think John the Baptist is misunderstood, not just by those saying he has a demon. I think he's misunderstood by the church, and I think he's okay with that because he hears the voice of the bridegroom, and he goes, that's what I was after anyway. Why do I say he's misunderstood? Have you ever seen a movie with John the Baptist? He's the crazy guy. Always got that crazy look in his eye. His hair's never brushed. It's like, brr. He's almost animal-like in the way he moves. Right? We think of John the Baptist this way. You and I think of him, and he's misunderstood. For me, I hate being misunderstood. John the Baptist is like, the Lord will work all that out and whatever. But I hear the voice of the... I think John the Baptist is the most sane person ever. He's not crazy. He's the most sane person ever. He's the second gladdest person ever. He's filled with wisdom and patience and discernment. You think you could pick John the Baptist out of a crowd? You could, but not because of the reasons you think. He's not the crazy man. He's the most sane man. I think we have his personality entirely wrong. But he's okay with that. Because he hears the voice of the bridegroom. Lastly, what did he proclaim? Okay, there's more to it than this, but this is just the brief bullet points. Behold the Lamb. He preached the cross, the Lamb, and he was getting people to see the slain Lamb. Two, he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So what did he preach on? The Holy Spirit. He knew of the Holy Spirit, and he knew what was coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I don't know how he knew the things he knew. He taught on the bridegroom. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So he's clear on who the bridegroom is. He's clear on his role in regards to the bridegroom. He teaches on the king because he's repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. And the king is coming. And he preached on what? The judge. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So he taught on the cross, the Holy Spirit, the bridegroom, the king, and the judge, among other things. Okay? So John the Baptist is the model for you and me. That's what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks. We are to prepare to get people to simply align with the perfect leadership of Jesus, because good times are coming and crazy times are coming. And people simply are being like, what is going on? And I'll tell you what's going on. Calm, not crazy, calm, clear, conviction, kindness over coffee. Helping people rethink what's going on and realign and move that needle more towards agreement with Jesus. The lifestyle, we're going to look more at next week. It is huge in keeping us rooted. It's the Sermon on the Mount lifestyle. It's what we build upon so that we are not sucked in to the promise of what the world has to offer. That's what people are, at the end of the day, not only, but a lot troubled with. Seals, trumpets, and bowls, but what about my house? But what about my comfort? At the end of the day, that's what people are not only troubled with, but significantly troubled with. What about my comfort? What about my honor? I had this plan. I had my 40, 50-year plan, and that doesn't fit with my plan. The fasted lifestyle is key to help us. Second, what Jesus says about John the Baptist, he defines greatness for us. Third, what the world says is not at all in line with what Jesus says. What John the Baptist says about himself, that's how you and I are to carry our hearts. And then what does he actually preach? Okay, so next week is fasted lifestyle. Amen? Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for John the Baptist. We thank you that you've told us about this man that you've called great so that we can follow the pattern of his life in the hour in which we live. We want to be a people that prepare our own house and prepare our neighbors, that we could find ourselves agreeing with the Lord's leadership instead of resisting it, that we could see men and women that are stepping into greatness like John the Baptist and celebrate it instead of agreeing with the proclamation of he has a demon or she has a demon or she's too extreme or she's too far gone or she doesn't get it. She doesn't get family. She doesn't, like, we would not agree with the assessment from hell about men and women that step into this glorious invitation. We love you. We honor you. Amen. See you all next week.